I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, as we come to the third and final section in this very important chapter in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 23, picking up at verse 37, I'll read to verse 39 as we come to consider the matter of the brokenhearted Savior. Matthew 23 at verse 37, Jesus cries out and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your great and abundant grace, which has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, O God, that you have saved many in this place today. You've made us your own, O God. You've called us through the gospel. You've given us ears to hear and eyes to see the beauties of your person, the wonders of your gospel, our own sinfulness and need of the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, O God, for showing us ourselves in truth, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have nothing to boast in of ourselves and in of ourselves, O God, for we are undone. We are full of sin, O God. When we would do good, evil is present with us. But we thank you that despite our sinfulness, you sent the sinless Savior to cancel out our guilt on Calvary's hill, to shed his blood in our room instead, so that we might have a righteous acceptance before yourself. And we thank you that Savior, having accomplished our salvation, was buried and then rose again and then ascended to the right hand of his Father. And now he reigns forevermore, sitting at his right hand, making intercession for us, his people. Oh God, we bless you for so great a salvation. We thank you for such a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, this day as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us light from heaven. We pray, oh God, that you would send the Spirit to us to teach us your truth, oh God. As we read earlier, oh God, it is in your light that we see light. So come, we pray, and shine upon us. Give us your truth as contained in your holy word. We ask it only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In their very unique and helpful book entitled Glimpses of the Inner Life of Our Lord and the Emotions of Jesus, authors Robert Blakey and William Blanky, rather, and Robert Law made the following comments concerning Christ. They write, No feature of our Lord's earthly career is more striking or more likely to arrest every reader of his life than the tenderness of his feelings for the woes and the sufferings of men. They said, quote, It is evident at a glance that Jesus was so profoundly impressed by the sorrow-stricken aspects of human life that it did not just come before him merely as a passing reflection, but rather as a matter of deep, frequent, and almost constant contemplation. Now, as I think about all of the words that the Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke throughout his earthly ministry, I think that we have before us today in our passage perhaps the greatest demonstration of the type of tender sympathy that authors Blakey and Law just spoke about concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, we have today in our passage here in Matthew chapter 23, the very heart of Christ tenderly displayed before us as we see His great sorrow for the lost and His willingness to save and to bless all who come to Him by faith. Now, in addition to this, of course, we also have in our text the great wickedness of men against the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the hard-heartedness of the unconverted and their stubborn refusal to come to the Savior for life and salvation. Since Jesus freely offers the forgiveness of sins to all who come to Him by faith, and since He is the friend of sinners who is full of compassion and mercy, I say, dear congregation, that since the Jews by and large would not have Christ to be their Lord and Savior, that in our text we have two aspects present at once, namely the heart of God towards sinners and the heart of sinners towards God. Now, I trust that by now most of you are familiar with the general context of the words before us in Matthew chapter 23. Here in Matthew's Gospel, we have our Lord Jesus uttering His last words to the scribes and Pharisees in His last public discourse that He ever preached, and this during the last week of His earthly life in Jerusalem. Here Jesus had just pronounced His 8 statements of woe against the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership. And having done this, He now expresses His great heart of lament over them as He thinks about the coming plight which will soon befall them. Here, as this text seems to indicate, our Lord's eyes must have been filled with tears as He ended this last sermon, knowing what would soon take place concerning the city and its inhabitants. Well, as we come then to this very moving portion of Scripture for today, which I trust will instruct us as believers and help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to note with me then in your Bibles first, at verse 37, the great desire, the great desire. Notice the words again. And speaking with strong intensity, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, as we begin the exposition of this particular verse, it's important for us to understand at the outset, it's important for us to notice the doubling of the words Jerusalem in the text, as this helps us to get a sense for what the Savior was saying and feeling at this point. You see, the repetition of these words here show us the great depth of the affection that Christ had for this wayward people. Here Jesus cries out again, saying, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. And this utterance shows us Jesus' great passion as He thinks about the impending judgment that would come to the Jews, both from the Romans when they would destroy the city in but a few years, and then ultimately from God Himself, who would cast them into hell for rejecting Christ's person. Just as when David in the Old Testament cried out twice with a broken heart concerning his dead son, saying in 2 Samuel chapter 18, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. And just when Jesus said in Luke 10 and verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things. So here in our passage, as Jesus thought about what would happen to the capital city, he lifted up his voice and with great love and sorrow he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. My dear friends, it's important that we sense the heart of Christ here for the people. It's important that we see God's disposition towards those who would soon be destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ felt very deeply about the matter. He in no way was cold toward the situation. Now, sadly, instead of commending the city for its godliness, Jesus describes the people in truth and says that they were those who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. Now, this language here is really quite shocking, especially due to the fact that the word Jerusalem means city of peace. Far from being a city of peace, far from being a place that received the prophets that God sent to her so that she might repent of her sins and return back to the Lord, we see that Jerusalem was a place of great bloodshed. The city, as is seen in many places throughout the Old Testament, had a long history of ridiculing, of abusing, and yes, even killing with stones those commissioned prophets of God that were sent to call her back to himself. The wayward inhabitants of Jerusalem did whatever they wanted to do with God's servants who rose early to speak to them the truths of God's word, even as Jesus says in verse 35 of this chapter concerning the death of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who they murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, of course, the nation's greatest sin in this regard would come in just a few days after Jesus spoke these words, when they would put Jesus to death because, of course, he is the last and greatest prophet of all. This would be their worst sin ever for which they were culpable. And Jesus foretold that this would happen when, in speaking about the parable of the wicked vine dressers back in Matthew chapter 21, he said that the leaders of the nation would take God's son and cast him out of the vineyard and kill him. Now, as I think about Jesus' heart here in verse 39, as I think about his great lament over the city and the situation surrounding his words, dear friends, I can't help but think about how much Jesus here sounded like the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Now, as many of you know, Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was a prophet with a broken heart, with a heartbreaking message to the stiff-necked people of Judah. Well, if you're not familiar with that book, or rather, if you are familiar with it, you know that, like Jesus, Jeremiah wept over the city of Jerusalem because of their rebellion against God and because of her coming judgment. We could think, for example, of Jeremiah's own words in Jeremiah 4 and verse 14 of his book when he said, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you might be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Well, again, like Jeremiah before him, Jesus sounded very much like him. Both prophets wept over the city and both keenly felt what would happen to it, and it could very well be that Jesus wept over the city on many occasions. And perhaps this is why when he asked his disciples Back in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am, that in the list of men that they gave, the name Jeremiah was included? Well, having spoken about the terrible rebellion of the people, Jesus then went on to speak about his great desire for them in the second half of the verse, and I ask you to notice the words again with me in your Bible. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now the words here, how often, speak about the Savior's persistence to want to save the people for his name's sake. The point is, it was not just once that Jesus spoke to them concerning the good news of the gospel. Repeatedly, as we see in the gospels, Jesus spoke the truth of God to the people so that they might be converted. Despite being largely rejected by his own, Jesus still ministered among them because he desired their repentance and not their ruin. Although his own did not receive him, by and large, he still desired their salvation and not their condemnation. And this is because Jesus Christ takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turns and lives. Jesus came to his own. You recall, there at the feast in John chapter 7, he came to his own in the midst of the great crowd with a great invitation, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And this is because he was truly willing to save all who would believe. Dear friends, it's true. Our Lord personally wanted to bring these people to himself. He says that he wanted to gather their children together. That is, he wanted to bring the inhabitants of Jerusalem under the canopy of his love and protection. And this, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. Now, this language here of Christ doing this, him gathering the people as a hen gathers her helpless chicks under her wing, is noteworthy on two levels. And I say this firstly because the image here once again highlights for us the love that Christ had for these people. Even though the people had persecuted the prophets of God, even though they were about to persecute Christ himself, our Lord would still receive them if they repented and believed on his name. But the second thing to note here is that this imagery by Jesus was used by God himself in the Old Testament concerning his own protection of his people. Beloved, throughout the Old Testament, we see this language in connection to God so that David could say in Psalm 36 and verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wing. Again, we read the same thing in Psalm 63 and verse 7. The psalmist could say to the Lord, because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. So what does all this tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it tell us when Jesus borrowed language used of God from the Old Testament to speak about his ministry among men? Well, friends, I believe that it tells us who Jesus Christ is in truth, namely, very God of very God. Now, dear ones, let me ask you, what other prophet in all of the Bible ever spoke like this? What other prophet would dare use language that God used concerning himself in connection to his own ministry among his fellow brethren? Beloved, I say, no prophet would ever do this. And this is because at the end of the day, the prophets were only mere men. Oh yes, they were good and godly men, but at the end of the day, they were men at best. However, this is not true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus borrowed the language of God Almighty in the Old Testament concerning his ministry to people in the New Testament because Jesus is God in the flesh. Well, again, as our Lord bemoans the situation concerning Jerusalem and its inhabitants, he says that he wanted to gather them. However, they were not willing. Now, what a shame it was that in light of the free offer of salvation from the Son of God himself speaking to the people, what a shame it was that they refused the offer. Jesus says in our passage that he would have covered them. He would have covered them in the manner that a hen covers her own. However, the leaders and the people as a whole, they would not come to Christ to be saved. Now, of course, this raises a theological question at this point in connection to the biblical doctrine of election, which teaches us that God will save all that he's predestined to save, no questions asked. The doctrine of election is a doctrine that the Bible plainly teaches in many places, and this is a doctrine that we hold to firmly in this church. So the question then is, how do we reconcile such a teaching, such a passage before us now, such a doctrine rather of election with what we see before us now in our passage? In other words, is the point of our text here in Matthew to teach that there were some that Jesus wanted to save in Jerusalem, but he could not save them because they were unwilling? You see the question. You see the theological dilemma, so-called, for us who hold to predestination. Is the point of the passage to teach that there were some that Jesus wanted to save in Jerusalem, but he could not save them because they were not willing? Well, friends, let me just say that I absolutely do not believe this is the case. I do not believe that this is so, and I say this because beside the fact that Jesus did save many in Jerusalem in his day, he has also already said in John chapter 6 that all that the Father gave him would come to him. Beloved, Jesus has already said in that same chapter in John that it was the will of the Father who sent him, that of all that he had given to him, he shall lose none, but raise them up in the last day. And so, when it comes to God getting his elect, his predestined people out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, including Jerusalem, I say that no one can thwart his sovereign determination, for as Paul says in Romans 9, who has resisted his will? Rather, I say, dear friends, that when it comes to Jesus collecting the sheep that he died for, he makes them willing in the day of his power. So having said this, what do we do with the words that are in the passage before us? What do we do with them? Well, simply put, we don't do anything with them but believe them. We don't do anything with them but believe them. You see, the point of the passage before us now is not at all to deny or undo the Bible's doctrine of election. No, rather, the point of the passage is to place blame where blame is due. You see, when Jesus says here that he would gather the people to himself, but they were not willing to be gathered, the point is, it is wholly owing to the wicked wills of sinners that they are not saved, and not to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Dear ones, the sum of the matter is this, that from the human side of things, at the end of the day, the Bible lays the damnation of men not at the feet of Christ or at some particular Bible doctrine. No, rather, it lays the damnation of men at the feet of the ungodly. I say that when people stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in the final day to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil, they will never be able to say to God in a good conscience, "I was not saved because you did not choose me." No, for in that day Jesus will say to them, "I would, but you would not." He will say to them in that day, "I would, but you, as a choice of your own will, refused to come." And so I say, dear ones, that the point of the passage again is not to overthrow the Bible's doctrine of election, but rather to place the blame for the damnation of men where it belongs. The point of the passage is to place responsibility where responsibility is to be placed. Listen to Ryle in this regard. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican Calvinist, in this manner could say this concerning the passage before us, quote, "Let it be a settled principle in our religion that man's salvation, if he is saved, is wholly of God. And that man's ruin, if he is lost, is wholly of himself." Ryle goes on to say, quote, "The saved in the next world will give God all the glory. However, the lost in the next world will find out that they destroyed themselves." Do you get the point? You see what's being said here. Not, "Lord, you didn't choose me, I couldn't be saved. But I would gather you, but you would not. I would receive you, but you would not come as a stubborn choice of your own hardened and dead will." Well, may the Lord help us then to grasp this matter at this particular point. May the Lord help this particular truth to be able to be digested by us, spiritually speaking, according to our passage before us. So come with me secondly then, and more briefly, in verse 38, to consider the great desertion. The great desertion. "Having wept over the nation because of her negative response to himself." Notice the consequence of this for the people. Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, at first, these words might not seem so significant to us, but really they are, because here our Lord is passing sentence upon the nation. When Jesus speaks here about their house being left desolate, while certainly he was speaking about the fact that in a few years Jerusalem would be laid waste by the Romans in 70 AD, as he goes to speak about in the next chapter. We'll consider it next week. However, beyond this, I believe that he was also speaking about God himself departing from the temple building. Now, this, of course, is quite significant because, as you know, the temple in Jerusalem was the promised place of God's special dwelling among the Jewish people. God had said in the Old Testament that he would dwell above the cherubim in the temple as a sign of his glorious presence among them. However, Jesus says here that because of their rejection of him, the place would be desolate. That is to say, spiritually speaking, it would be abandoned by God. As a matter of fact, here again we see something of Jesus' deity shining through these words. For after saying that the temple would be void of God's presence, he then goes on to say in verse 39, note the language, "You shall see me no more." And this is because Jesus would never return to the temple again. Now look a bit closer at these words and notice something else in them with me that help us give us a sense for what Jesus is saying here. He says in the text, so as to catch the attention of his audience, look at it, "See," or "behold," or "watch for yourselves, your house is left desolate." Your house is left spiritually deserted. Now, what's so significant about his language here? Well, what's so significant about it is that it was just a few days earlier in Matthew chapter 21 when Jesus referred to the temple as his Father's house. His Father's house, my Father's house, shall be called the house of prayer. However, Jesus no longer speaks like this to these people. Since their wickedness had reached its height in rejecting Christ the Messiah, Jesus calls the temple their house, and in doing this, I believe he stamped the word Ichabod upon it, that is to say, the glory of the Lord has departed. As Ezekiel himself predicted in the Old Testament, that God would leave the temple, I believe that on this occasion, this is exactly what happened. Well, as Jesus concludes his address to the nation, as it were, he sets forth a great declaration in verse 39, and I ask you to note it with me. In giving proof of what he just said in the prior verse, he says now, "For," here's the proof, "for I say to you," you want to know how your house will be desolate? "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now again, as I mentioned a moment ago, these words are partial fulfillment in connection to what Jesus spoke about in the previous verse. Here he says that they shall see him no more. And this is because soon he would die, he would be buried, he would be resurrected, and that he would ascend to his Father's right hand and reign over all things. This was his great declaration on this occasion. "You'll see me no more. I'm going back to glory." And then he said to the multitudes that they shall see him no more till they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now we might wonder when exactly this statement would be uttered by the Jewish people. Now surely we know that when Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city, that they did say these very words to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, here clearly Jesus is speaking about a time in the future. He's speaking about another time, and clearly that time in the future speaks about his second coming, when according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye shall see him. So having said this, we might wonder next, if these words from the Jewish people at the end of verse 39 hold out a ray of hope for them when Jesus returns. The question is, when the Jews say concerning Christ at his return, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," do these words speak about some great end time conversion of the Jews at that time, as some scholars seem to think. Well, let me just say, friends, that I do not believe that this is the case. I absolutely do not believe this is the case. I say that such an idea is completely foreign to Scripture, because when Jesus returns to the earth for the second time, it's not going to be an opportunity for salvation. It's going to be a time of judgment. Since the whole context here in Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39 is speaking about judgment, a broken heart from the Savior because of the damnation and destruction that will come upon the people, I say that the sense of the language here is not to be understood as the Jews joyfully saying when Christ returns, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then being saved at that point, as they quote from Psalm 118. No, rather I say that in that day they will be obliged to say these words like defeated enemies. The Jews who rejected Jesus, even with bended knee when he returns, will confess with others who rejected Christ that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, even as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Now, of course, and praise God for it, Jesus will continue to save physical Jews until he returns. Praise God for it. He'll save them until he comes to this earth again and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to save them up until that day. However, at his return, for those who rejected him, the day of salvation will cease and the day of judgment will dawn. Well, so ends then this third and final section in Matthew chapter 23. And having studied it out for today in some detail, what can we take for ourselves as believers? Well, there are a few things, and the first is this. Dear brothers and sisters, from this portion of Scripture, from these words that we've considered today, we learn about having the kind of heart and disposition that we ought to have regarding the lost and perishing around us. As we read this passage, as we see the heart of Christ set forth, as he weeps over the city, repeats the word, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," as he says, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." Oh, friends, we learn firstly the type of heart that we are to have as God's people concerning the lost and the perishing around us. Beloved, this is so important for us to get. So important for us to get. While, of course, unbelievers deserve the judgment of God for rejecting Jesus Christ, even as we ourselves deserve, but for God's grace, nonetheless, as those who have been saved from God's judgment, I say that if we don't preach against the sins of men and the coming judgment that they will experience with broken hearts, if we don't speak to them with broken hearts, we are very much unlike Jesus Christ, our Lord. Examine your heart today, dear friend. Think about your interactions with unbelievers. What kind of heart have you had towards them? What kind of disposition was in you? Was it that disposition that was in the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Hear him again. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you, but you would not. I would have taken you in, but you were not willing." There's nothing cold or hard-hearted in the Savior in those words. Perhaps tears were streaming down his face as he thought about their plight and coming judgment. Here, Jeremiah, again, Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears." This was his great desire. "That I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. That my head were waters and my eyes fountain of tears." Do you weep for the lost, dear Christian, here today? Have you thought about what hell will be like, that place where there are no exits, no mercy, not even a drop of water to cool a person's tongue? Have you thought about the screams and the shrieks that take place in hell, where the worm dieth not and the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, that my head were waters. Paul could say in Philippians 3 and verse 18, "That many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I tell you now, even weeping, they're enemies." One time George Whitefield was preaching to a large crowd of people. Tears were streaming down his face, and someone said, "Mr. Whitefield, why are you weeping for the people?" And he said, "Because they won't weep for themselves." Do you weep for unbelievers? Do you weep as you think about their coming judgment, their coming plight? Oh, my friends, if we don't weep, if we don't have broken hearts for them, I think that perhaps our doctrine of election, our doctrine of reprobation, has made us cold-hearted. And this ought not be. It is a passage like this that we must come to again and again and see the sovereign Lord, Christ, God in the flesh, with a broken heart over what would transpire concerning those who did not know Him. Secondly, then, for us who are Christians, from our narrative, we learn the importance of having a church, of having a local assembly where Christ is welcomed, esteemed, and joyfully celebrated in truth according to His Word, so that He never departs from our midst. See, your house is left desolate. Your house is left void of God's presence. Now, brethren, this is crucial for us to get and to always be aware of, because there are many so-called houses of worship where Christ is not loved and esteemed and joyfully celebrated according to His Word. And when this is the case, such places are spiritual deserts. Such places are empty and void of God's presence. And so we must be on guard that this never happens in this place. Now, dear friends, we must never let this place become a mere social club. We must never let it become merely a place where we worship externally, but our hearts are far from God. We must never let it become a place where we grieve the Holy Spirit. And if we are not to do this, let me make 5 suggestions to you. First, be sure that before you come to this place and while you are here, you are regularly confessing your sins. God will not dwell among a hypocritical people. Before you come here, confess your sins to the Lord. While you're here, Lord, the Holy Spirit has put His finger on something in my life. I confess it before you now. Secondly, be sure that if you have any controversy with others, you make it right. For Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 24, leave your gift at the altar and first be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Third, be sure that you don't come with ungodly attitudes and dispositions towards your brethren, which are contrary to the Word of God. Such things as bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking with all malice. For this is ugly in the sight of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 31. Fourth, be sure that when you come here, each and every week, that your supreme desire is to worship Jesus, is to worship Christ. For Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 18 that in all things He is to have the preeminence. Jesus is to be central in this place. Make sure that that's your goal and aim. And then fifthly, when you come to this place, be sure that you come to learn from the Word of God, to be taught by it, to receive it into a humble heart and not to sit in judgment over it. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Jesus has promised that when we gather together in His name, He will be with us. But isn't it interesting to consider how in the beginning of the book of Revelation, you have Jesus walking among the churches by His Spirit. But then as you move on in the book of the Revelation, you have Jesus standing outside of the church, knocking on the door, trying to get back in. He was in their midst, but maybe their sin and unresolved issues toward one another drove Him out, as it were. I trust that none of you want to drive Jesus out of this place. Nor do I. I trust that you all want Jesus to be here every time we gather. That He would be here by His Spirit, helping us, comforting us, convicting us, challenging us, helping us to be all that we should be for Jesus Christ our Lord. So we need to check ourselves. We need to consider those five things that were set forth and pray them in. Oh God, help us in this regard. May it never be said that this house was left to us desolate. There's a lot that's involved on our part. There's a lot that we need to do in this regard. Thirdly, then, finally, for us who are Christians, let me encourage you, especially before we come to the Lord's Supper for today, and say, listen closely, that the imagery in our passage concerning the hen gathering her chicks under her wings, as used by Christ concerning Himself, gives me clear biblical warrant to say that in Jesus, dear Christian, you always have one that you can go to by faith in time of trouble, distress, sadness, heartache, and pain, so that you could be covered under the shadow of His wing and receive strength, comfort, love, support, rest, protection, and mercy. Is there a believer here today who is saddened? Is there a Christian here today who is especially burdened? Whatever that burden might be, whether it comes from the world, the flesh, or the devil, whatever it might be, I say, dear Christian, never forget that under Christ's wings there is healing for you. That in the Lord Jesus Christ you have one who is perfectly suited and able to give you comfort, to give you support and help in the time of deep distress. The imagery here is very fitting of our Lord. And when we understand it in the realm of the hen with her chicks, we see that Jesus loves to cover his people. Under the shadows of his wings, he loves to receive us when we're hurting, when we're downcast, when we're going through trials and heartaches, when we feel like we can't go on anymore. Jesus is there to receive us and to help us and to minister good to us. Dear Christian, do you know him like this in your own life? Coming under the shadow of his wing. Coming to him with a broken heart. Oh Lord, I'm so distressed about this matter. Please do me good. And you come to Jesus and he ministers grace to your heart. You find yourself leaving his presence in prayer and going out in your day and wondering how you were able to get through it, and then being reminded it's because Jesus' strength is sufficient in your times of weakness. When we are weak, he is strong. When we are weak, he is more than able to comfort us and to give us all that we need to be sustained as his dear people. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that he is such a one that is willing to describe himself in such a way. Let's not let the imagery pass our minds too quickly. Let us regularly draw near to our Savior for help in time of need. I close with a word to any here today who are not saved. Whoever you might be, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, if you have not come under the canopy of his love and grace, let me say to you, my dear friend, that regardless of who you are, regardless of the sins that you have committed against the Lord your God, Jesus would gather you to himself. He would gather you to himself. There's nothing in Jesus Christ where he stiff-arms people. There's nothing in him when a sinner comes to him, he says, no, not quite yet. You're not quite good enough, not quite ready. Perhaps you're not one of the elect. I don't know about you. I can't receive you to myself. There's nothing in Jesus of that heart at all. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, the one that comes to me, I'll by no means put aside. The one that comes to me by faith, owning their sins, you come to Christ in that way, he says, I'll by no means put aside. My dear friend here today, my dear non-Christian, Jesus would gather you to himself. Jesus is a person. He's alive today. He accomplished the salvation of sinners on the cross of Calvary. He was buried. He rose again. He lives now at the right hand of his Father. Therefore, I can tell you that he will gather you if you come to him. He will receive you if you come to him by faith, because he's not a dead Savior. He's a living Savior. This day, today, if you turn from your sins and you believe upon what he's done, and that He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. If you trust in Him and His work alone as the sinner's substitute, Jesus will receive you. You say, I'm too bad for Jesus to receive me. No, you're not. My sins are too dark and too ugly and too heinous. No, they're not. You got to be a certain age to be saved. No, you don't. You got to be a certain type of person to come to Jesus. No. Come just as you are. Hell-deserving, wretched, religious, it doesn't matter. Just come to Him by faith and say, Lord, please, please receive me. Please gather me to yourself. I'm headed for hell, I know it. But if you receive sinners, I come. I come by faith and by faith alone. Again, my dear non-Christian here today, Jesus would gather you. There's nothing in His heart that says no to any sinner who's serious about receiving the forgiveness of their sins. There's a bunch of people in this room today who came to Jesus Himself. And we ask them to wash us and to make us brand new people. And this is exactly what He's done. Thanks be to God for so great a Savior. Thanks be to God that He is no respecter of persons. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that You will work in our hearts, Your heart that we've seen in our passage today. Might we weep for the rejection that men have against You. Might we never see ourselves as better than they. Might we desire their salvation, O God. We leave eternal matters up to You, O God, but as far as we see the Word, we invite all men to You. Move, we pray, O God, even this day, and draw some to You, O Lord, with such an invitation from Your own lips. How can we but not come? Work, we pray, O God. Draw all of our hearts to You by faith, we pray it, Lord Jesus, in Your own holy and blessed name. Amen.